This one has to do with, actually, I haven't seen too many around here, if any. But did you know that each fall, more than 100 million monarchs butterflies migrate from all over North America to 12 small groves of firs in a 60 by 70 mile area on a mountain range west of Mexico City. 100 million, over, more than that, migrate there. And they do this without ever having made the trip before. So if you follow their life cycle process through 1 year, one calendar year, the monarchs, butterflies, leave Mexico in March. They arrive in North America to mate and to lay eggs. These eggs hatch. They grow into butterflies. They mate. They lay eggs and die. All within about a month. Subsequent generations keep moving north, mating, laying eggs, and dying. In August and September, the great-great-grandchildren of the original butterflies that left Mexico are born. This generation must make the migration back to Mexico, a journey of up to 3,000 miles. The monarchs that spend the winter in Mexico, they live for about 8 months, while the others live only 1 to 2 months. The entire round trip migration of monarch butterflies takes place over 3 to 5 generations. How do they know where to go? They mate, they lay eggs, they die. Others are born, they die. Next generation comes along. So how do they know where to go? Evolution says all this happened by chance. How could it have? There are too many steps. Too many steps. Instinct? Or they say by chance. How? They've never been there. The generation that goes back to Mexico City, every fall, August, September, they've never been there. So evolution says it all happened, but there's too many steps, see? God set this up from the beginning to show his great power. God has bound the information into the genetic code of each butterfly so that each knows what stage of the migration cycle it has to fulfill. And that information is passed on to each generation. Chance? I think not. Sounds like design to me, doesn't it? Sounds like the Lord did that. Far more incredible than its migration is the monarch's metamorphosis. You see, when we read about they mate and they lay eggs, and then they die, then they arise, and they're around for about a month, and they lay eggs, and mate, they mate, lay eggs, and die, and then another generation comes along. In the meantime, the monarch's metamorphosis. Everything about this creature, the monarch butterfly, is unexplained by evolution. How does a caterpillar make a chrysalis and dissolve itself into jelly? That's what the monarch butterfly does. That's how they die. They make a chrysalis and dissolve itself into jelly. And then they come out a butterfly. Isn't that amazing? How could a creature with six simple eyes, which see in black and white, create two new eyes, each made up of 6,000 individual lenses with the ability to see in color? How could a creature with a chewing mouth that eats only leaves develop a long tongue that sucks only nectar? How could a creature with 16 legs, that's the caterpillar, become jelly and produce completely different shaped legs? Six. And wings? Four. How could this have happened by chance? When any flaw along the way would have produced what? Death. And then you wouldn't have had another one. Doesn't this shout design to you? God, the master engineer, designed the butterfly that way, the monarch butterfly that way, whereby the caterpillar seals itself into a chrysalis, a cocoon, a chrysalis. Never seen one of those? Beautiful things. Dissolves itself into jelly and emerges as a butterfly. As you see the monarch's migration, be amazed by its 3,000-mile flight. But be equally amazed at how it transformed itself into a butterfly. Here's something else about that 3,000-mile flight to Mexico City. Did you know that once they start that 3,000-mile flight to Mexico City, from where? All over North America, going back to Mexico, 3,000 miles. Guess what? They don't stop. They're on a beeline for those 12 groves of firs in that mountain range. Instinct? Nah. God designed it that way. God designed it that way. So, coming to the Word this morning as we come traveling through Mark, journeying through the Gospel of Mark. As I said last week, once again, we are going to find that the apostles, the 12, still did not get it. They still did not get it. But that leads to asking a question ourselves. And that's this. Do we get what Jesus taught? Do we get what Jesus taught? What he set out to do and what he indeed did do? A very pertinent question for all of us. A very pertinent question for us to ask others. Many still don't get it. Many still don't understand what he set out to do and what he indeed did do. As I said last week, they want to stop at the cross with just his blood. And that's an important thing, don't get me wrong. He died for our sin. That's an important thing. Most important thing. Because we wouldn't have salvation without it. Wouldn't have eternal life without it. But there's more to it than just that. Because Jesus wants us to be transformed. Now, before we get to the text this morning, I want to deal with one little item left over from last week's text. As is so often the case, when it comes to what Jesus said and taught, there is a tendency to say, to take everything literally so. And I believe we must be careful in doing that. And this is another example of doing so when we should not. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. At the last of 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age," that's during their time, "houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal lives." So you have to take all of that in context and keep it together. What did he mean by that? I like what Brother R.C. Foster, the late R.C. Foster, said concerning this. He says that Mark adds the important item with persecutions. What he says here, we need to get through ourselves. This does not promise, and I believe that Brother Foster is correct, this does not promise 100-fold in kind, or it would invite the very thing which Jesus had just denounced. Wall Street brokers would find the front seat at church the surer road to earthly wealth than the vagaries of the market, Brother Foster said. The Pharisees' idea of religion and life and their wealth as proof of God's favor would have been verified. God does not use the poorest medium of exchange in rewarding his faithful servants. He is able to give the ultimate satisfactions of life. Jesus did not mean that if a person has to part with his father and mother in order to do God's work, that he will literally give him 100 fathers and mothers, or houses upon houses, or riches upon riches. What he meant was this, and I believe Brother Foster is correct in this, that there will be a multitude of Christians who will be like a father and mother to them in tender love and unfailing help. The fellowship in the kingdom will more than compensate for any worldly, godless people with whom he or she has had to part company, no matter how close that blood relationship. The spiritual joys of the kingdom will outweigh by far the earthly riches and pleasures that have been surrounded. As he says, think about this. If one's own family disowns one, does he then not have a family? This is what Jesus is talking about. No. The whole of the church, the whole family of God is his family. Multitudes of Christians are his brothers and sisters. If he gives up, and if he gives up home and property, he will still have home and property because of other Christians sharing with them. That's what literally happened in the early church. But Jesus is warning here. Yes, you're going to receive those things. But know that you're going to also receive persecution as well. And more. But the greatest thing is what he's saying, the greatest thing is you're going to receive eternal life. Now he's saying this to the apostles, okay? You would think that they get it. That they understand these things. That they understand what he's teaching. But let's not be too hard on them, because often sometimes we don't understand either. And it takes us reading and reading and studying and studying and reading with one another and getting together and studying the Word to come to grips with things. Same thing with them. However, they've been with Jesus for over 3 years now. Notice what we have here now. We're going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. We now have the third and last prediction of Jesus to the apostles. It's still March of 30 or 33 AD, whichever one you want to believe there. Jesus and the apostles are still in Perea. They're making their way out of Perea. They're making their way to Jerusalem. They are in Perea across from Jericho. And if you want to look at the parallel passages, which I encourage you to do, it's found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28, and Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. That's the apostles. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. That's not the apostles. That's the crowd and other people who are following along with the apostles and Jesus. And again, he took the 12 aside privately. He took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," Jesus' favorite designation for himself, "and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." That is our Lord's third and last prediction of what is going to happen to him, to the apostles. They're walking on the road and they're going up. They're ascending to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem still is, hasn't changed, in Jesus' day, and it still is this way. Thirty-eight hundred feet above
the level of the Dead Sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. 3,800 feet above the Sea of Galilee. Its elevation is, it's, Jerusalem sits upon a rocky plateau. Its elevation is 2,550 feet. But it's 3,800 feet above the level of the Dead Sea, of the Sea of Galilee. Approaching the city, anyone from any direction, approaching the city is always up. It's always up, approaching the city. Either one moves up or one moves down from Jerusalem. But if you're approaching the city from any direction, you're going up. That's why he says, we are going up. We are ascending to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of the apostles and the rest of the people following him. Notice, the apostles were amazed and the others were fearful. You ask yourself a question, why? Why were they, the apostles, amazed? Why was the crowd fearful? I think it was, it's partly because Jesus was showing a sense of urgency. You notice what the text says at the beginning? They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking, and the Greek word there, it doesn't bring it out as well as the English. Jesus was walking with a sense of urgency. He was walking to Jerusalem ahead of them. The apostles are behind. The rest of the crowd is behind. Jesus, for the first time we notice in the Gospel of Mark, he is ahead of them. He is determined to get to Jerusalem. For he knows that his time is almost at hand. And the apostles are amazed. It's because the apostles know. And the crowd is fearful. Because both the apostles and the crowd that is following him, the people that are following him, don't know how many, know how the religious leaders hate him. They know how the religious leaders hate Jesus. And Jerusalem was where that hatred was centered. And they also know what Jesus thought of the religious leaders. But here is Jesus walking ahead of them, determined to get to Jerusalem. Now remember, this is after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And remember what the religious leaders said they wanted to do? They were going to kill Jesus and Lazarus too, as well. Remember what Thomas said before they went? When he went to raise Lazarus from the dead? Thomas said, let us go. Let us go die with him. Now comes the time where they're actually going to Jerusalem. And the apostles are amazed about it. But here this crowd is fearful about it. So Jesus takes the 12 aside privately, and he speaks to them about what is going to happen. As Brother R.C. Foster said, in his earlier predictions, he had spoken of an indefinite time. He had said, we must go up to Jerusalem. This isn't the first time Jesus has been in Jerusalem. We know that. But earlier he had said, we must go up to Jerusalem. Now he says, we are going up to Jerusalem. What that says is, as Brother Foster said, this definitely identifies this journey as the last and faithful one. Now, this is like the other two predictions, Jesus. However, in this one, in this third and last prediction he gives to the apostle, he adds some final details. He tells the apostles for the first time that the Gentiles will be involved. And he tells them that the Gentile will be involved and that he will be crucified. That's only found in Matthew's account. Now, Matthew and Mark are not contradicting one another. When you look at this closely, there are differences in the accounts, to be sure, but as Brother Foster said, these differences show the accounts to be independent. None of them is an exact or exhaustive record of what Jesus said, a summary. But notice what he said. For the first time, he tells them the Gentiles are going to be involved. He tells them that the Gentiles are going to mock him. They're going to spit at him. They're going to flog him. Scourge. And then they're going to kill him. Imagine what would be going through the apostle's mind. What would be going through your mind if you heard Jesus say that? You would think, now, again, this is just a summary. Not an exhaustive record, but you would think the apostles would have said, Lord, no. Stop right now. We're not going to Jerusalem. We're going to go back. But that's not what they said, and that's not what they're thinking. Here's where we see where they just don't get it. Verses 35 through 40. They're still walking on the way to Jerusalem. Now notice what happens. James and John, the sons of thunder, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, now Jesus has just told them this. So James and John come up to Jesus and saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. You get this? What Jesus had just said, what he told them is going to happen in Jerusalem, and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, his cousins, by the way, come up to him and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, again, it's not a contradiction. I mean, this occurs somewhat away from the other 10 apostles. However, it's still within their hearing. Interestingly, Mark does not mention who actually made the request. James and John do say, Teacher, we want you to do whatever you ask of us. But Matthew does bring it out. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, What do you wish? Mark text says, What do you want me to do for you? He directs it to James and John. And Matthew tells us he spoke to their mother. Now their mother's name is Salome. Salome is Mary's, Jesus' mother, sister.
That makes James and John the Lord's cousins. Salome is his aunt. She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Now Matthew, when he says, "But Jesus answered," he's speaking directly to James and John. But this is what they had their mother say to Jesus. It's obvious that her sons, James and John, wanted to ask this of Jesus. After all, they're cousins. Probably maybe they did this because thinking that, well, you know, mom can ask him this because she's his aunt, and you know, and so we got a relationship here, and you'll probably do what she wants, you know. It's better for mom to ask this. But this is what they're thinking. And this is what they want. He said, give them whatever they ask. Now, this didn't just come out of thin air. Remember what Jesus said, told them in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28? He said, You will judge, speaking of the apostles, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You think they forgot about that? I don't think so. So they talk to mom, and mom comes and here they come, and they ask him about this. What are they thinking about? What Jesus had just said. No? I think they have a sense of entitlement, don't you? After all, James and John are his cousins. They're part of the inner three. They want power. They want position. They want honor and authority to be theirs. I like what Brother Mark Moore says concerning this. In his chronological life of Christ, he said, they think that they are en route to the inaugural ball, when in fact they're on their way to an excruciating execution. You see, what they want to seize the highest administrative appointments in the coming messianic kingdom. And why shouldn't they? After all, aren't they part of the inner three? Don't they have the majority? You see, folks, brothers and sisters, these two apostles still do not get it. And we're going to soon see that the rest of them don't get it as well. Notice, Jesus does not address his aunt directly. He directs, answers, and directs James and John. Look at the Lord's response, what he says. Verses 38 and 40. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Pretty direct questions, huh? See, Jesus is trying to get them to think correctly. Therefore, because of that, he specifically uses two metaphors for suffering: baptism and cup. Notice how they respond to Jesus. They said to him, "We're able. We can do it." Yeah, we can do it. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." Suffering. "And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give." Notice that? Jesus said, "It's not mine to give.
but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Meaning it's Yahweh's to give. It's his Father's to give. Jesus tells them that they indeed will. He said that they nonchalantly or, you know, without even really even thinking about it, they said, we're able to do it. We want to sit on your left and we want to sit on your right, so we're able to do it. And Jesus says, indeed you will. And if we, when we look at our New Testament history and the book of Acts, we see that they did. James, one of the sons of thunder, one of the Lord's cousins. James was the first one martyred. Herod Agrippa beheaded him. Remember that? He was the first apostle to die. They want to say, well, John lived to be old. Yes, but he suffered much. Remember, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos? There's nothing on that isle but a rock. He was sent there. So, yes. But in the end, is he, even Jesus said, it's not his to grant the request. Now here comes a crucial lesson in servanthood, and we'll be done this morning. Verses 41 through 45. Hearing the ten, that's the rest of the apostles, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. What that tells us, what that means is they were angry. And they were telling James and John about it. That's what that means. They were indignant with them. How dare James and John try such a maneuver? Send their mom to make that such a request of Jesus? How dare they do that? Say, well, I want to sit on one on your left and one on your right. After all, they're apostles as well, are they not? Again comes the sense of entitlement. Because what are the other ten thinking? The other ten are not thinking what Jesus just said. They're not thinking about, we don't want to sit on your left or one on your right. The other ten are thinking, well, what? Hey, we're in the mix of this too. Who says you can sit on us left? Who says you can sit on us right? We have every right to be on your left and on your right and on us right too. Who put you up there? Man, you are high and mighty. That's what they're thinking. That's probably what they said to him. And you know what has to happen? You know what happened? The Lord has to intercede. Had these apostles forgotten what Jesus had said to them so many times before? What we've read before? Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. What he told them in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, and then the most recent one. The first will be last, and the last will be first. One would almost believe that these apostles were tone deaf. But many people still are today. This is the Lord's lesson to all. Notice what he says. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Matthew tells us what Jesus said was they think they do those things. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Crucial lesson in servanthood. The Lord's lesson is to all, even to us today. I like what Brother Paul McReynolds said. It was as true then as it is now that those who think they rule their nations love to exercise total control and lord it over others. This is the way of the world. This is how we are taught from infancy, he said. The concept of servanthood is repugnant to most people. The concepts of power, authority, prestige, and honor go together and do not generally include servanthood. Note that Jesus says that those who think they rule fool themselves, because actually, God is the ultimate ruler, and all authority comes from him. Rulers only appear to rule as they attempt to exercise total control and lord it over others. You see, brothers and sisters, what Jesus does once again, he turns everything inside out. He turns everything upside down. Getting the apostles to strive to think differently from where they were thinking. Do we not see this? Are we not seeing this played out in our country and the world over? Why do people not trust our government today? The various entities of it, the media, etc.? Isn't it just because of this? Did we not just see an example of this past week? And you can look this up and you can hear him, our head of the Department of Justice, our own Attorney General, say these very words that he said that he did not care if he tore down the country, if he ruined the country just to get one man, a former president? What is that? But striving to lord it over others. And that we dare question something like that? Servanthood? Do we see that there? Do we see that servanthood among many of our politicians? From the Speaker of the House and others? Are we seeing that? Do we? I think not. That's not an example of what Jesus wants his people to be. That's not an example of what Jesus wants the church to be. Jesus encapsulates it all with what he tells the apostles in verse 45. For he gives them the ultimate reason why he came and why he is giving his life. The word ransom there, lutron, was a purchase price for a slave or for a prisoner or a captive. Jesus says that's what he's doing. Now, this is the first of two statements in Mark that speak of Jesus' death as an atonement. What he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Just what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 10. How he's the suffering servant. Just what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, when he said, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." People in our world and people in our society today and in our country, they don't like the word slave. Many Christians don't like that word either. But Paul tells us right there that as Christians, we are to become slaves of righteousness. We are bond servants. We are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ when we become a Christian. Our ultimate ruler is Yahweh, not Washington, D.C., or anywhere else. Jesus wants his followers, brothers and sisters, to live with the attitude and mindset of servanthood. And ultimately, Jesus is going to show that when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Before he did that, what we find in John chapter 13, he showed them what he wanted them to do. He was giving them an example when he took upon the servant's towel and he washed their feet. Jesus wants us to live with that kind of an attitude and mindset of servanthood. And here's the problem we face, brothers and sisters, and that is that there are too many who are striving to imitate, even in the church, who are striving to imitate the ways of the world. Rather than our Lord Jesus. So when people are looking at politicians and they're looking at others for what they do, and they want to emulate them, they're looking at the wrong place. And as Christians, we dare not. We need to look to Jesus and to see what Jesus was striving and trying to get the apostles. And the odd thing is that even when they get to Jerusalem, they still haven't got it yet. They will eventually, yes. Nowhere. And that's what Jesus was saying. Within the church, there's no sense of entitlement. There's no sense of entitlement. But there is a servanthood. And Jesus said, "I came to serve, not to be served, to give my life a ransom for many." And he was telling them, "I'm giving you that as an example. As well." See, that's a lesson that we need to take to heart and what the church needs to take to heart today. So badly. Let's stand, we're going to sing, "I Surrender All." See, that's what it comes down to. And that's what Jesus was telling the apostles. Not to think about their position or their authority or power and such, but surrendering themselves, their lives, to him. That's what Jesus wants from us. That's the only way we're going to be spiritually transformed, is by surrendering all to him.
To Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Jesus, I surrender humbly at His feet. I bow, the pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. Render all.
Father God, we thank You for this day that You've given us, for the opportunity we have to gather together, brothers and sisters in Christ, to come and gather around Your Son's table, to hear the preaching of Your Word. Lord, may we take these words to heart. May we take the lessons that Your Son teaches us. Indeed, Father, how we need to be servants of one another, servants of others, Father, that others might see Jesus in us, that they might see Your Son in us, and that they might, too, might want to have the saving knowledge that only comes from Your Son. Guide and direct us to those who need to hear these things, Father. Be with us now, Lord, as we go to our homes. Guide and direct us in all things. We praise You and thank You for many blessings You've given us, especially for the greatest blessing of all. And that is what we have in Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.